Might be a good time to just do a little review to kind of remind us where we are as we're in week four. The first week, we talked about the reality of the battle we face, that the spiritual battle is not a game. It's something as a Christians we're all involved. Actually, everybody's involved. Just depends on which side, you know, you're involved with. But as Christians, we know we have an enemy. So the second week, we looked at the greatness of God and Jesus. We've got to start there. We got to always remind ourselves in this course to be looking to God, because it can be dark if we just are always looking at the opposition. We got to see God for who He is. So that's the second week. The third week, last week, we looked at the enemy we face, and man, he is a rotter, not a pleasant person at all, and he's out to get us. So we had to look at that. It wasn't very fun, but tonight is going to be way more fun. I'm way more excited about tonight, because tonight we're going to look at the Christian's true identity in Christ. And you've been reading those scriptures throughout the week, I hope, as far as what's coming up. If you don't have one of those sheets, Dina has one in the back there. So the question we've talked about, the spiritual battle, we talked about God and His place, where does the enemy fit in? The question tonight is, where do we fit in here? So what is the Christian's true identity in Christ? And why is this important? I think it's very important because we have to understand who we are, and more importantly, whose we are, if that makes sense. I don't know if that's right, good English, whose we are. But where do we fit into this thing? And if we don't have a sense of our identity, it's very difficult for us to engage in spiritual warfare and to see the success that God's given us, because we don't know who we are and we don't know what our place is in this whole grand thing we've been talking about. So we're going to talk about identity. I see it every once in a while in the news, and the internet's full of stories of, you know, somebody who's living maybe on the street, and they don't know who they are, and then somebody else dies and they get this whole big inheritance. They find out who they are. I don't know if those stories are true. You know, it's hard to know. Internet stuff is hard to know nowadays if it's actually true. But I think as Christians, sometimes we do live like that. We live in poverty and we live without a name. And the reality is we have a name in Christ Jesus, and we have amazing resources. And sometimes we just don't know that. And when that revelation comes to us, it's an amazing, amazing experience. So I hope that's what's going to happen a little bit tonight. But tonight we're going to look at what's true of our identity. And I want to look at just eight things tonight out of those scriptures. And there's many, many more we could talk about. But hopefully these are foundational tonight in terms of, as a Christian, you have been, it's like Jay Leno, you know, top whatever. First one. You've been rescued. Let's look at that Colossians scripture in Colossians 1:13. I think we've been in Colossians chapter 1 almost every week for different reasons. It's got to be a mother load of stuff for this class, but we don't want to miss 13 and 14. So Colossians 1:13, again, Paul is thanking the Lord for this church and what's going on and the amazing things that are taking place and their faithfulness and their love for God. And in verse 13, speaking about them and himself and the other Christians, he said, He, meaning God, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. That's such a huge thing that we have been rescued. We have been rescued out of the domain of darkness. Another way to say it is the kingdom of darkness, and been brought into God's kingdom, the kingdom of light, as Christians. Now, that may seem like, oh, yeah, duh, I totally get that. But actually, there's so much to that in this issue of being rescued. We're not trapped. We're not stuck. We're not victims in the kingdom of darkness as Christians any longer. God has rescued us. He's plucked us out of that kingdom, from that domain, meaning everything, the control, the influence, all that stuff that has, that before Christ, we were just lost in that place, and He's transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. God is a rescuing God. I love stories of guys that go out in helicopters in the ocean, you know, and hang off of lines and jump in the ocean even sometimes to save people in sailboats. Those kind of heroic stories are really key to me. And I think what gets me stoked about that is I recognize God in that thing, that people will risk their lives and go out and seek people in a tornado, when something else, or a hurricane, something bad's happening, and everybody's hunkered down. These clowns go out and go after people. There's just something in the heart of that. And I think that it's revealed in the heart of God that He is a rescuing God. He wasn't happy to have us stuck in the kingdom of darkness, in the chains, in the dungeon of darkness, but He's rescued us and brought us into His light. We'll look at a lie that goes along with each of these truths, and I think this is, might be helpful too. But I think the lie that goes with the fact that the truth of us being rescued is that the lie is that we're on our own, that we're stuck in the ocean in the storm, nobody's coming, there's going to be no help. This is something that Satan loves to do, especially when we're in difficult times. Nobody cares for you. God doesn't know you're there. You're all on your own. You're on the radio calling Mayday, but nobody can hear you. That's in essence the lie of Satan. But the amazing thing is that God is a rescuing God, and he reaches out for us. And that's where we see he's brought us into this, into his kingdom. Now let's look at verse 14. Because not only has he rescued us, but he's redeemed us. So in verse 14, he says he's transferred us out of the kingdom of beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. This is a huge picture. This idea of redemption is a very, very rich picture. So one of the illustrations, you'd see this concept of redemption in the first century is if you were to go to a slave market and you were to purchase the price of a slave, and let's say that you release that slave, you have redeemed them. You've paid the price that was required to be able to release them from that situation. That's the issue of redemption. And it says that we have received redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, based on what Jesus has done. So God has redeemed us. It shows up also in Ephesians 1:7. We'll bounce around just a little bit between the scriptures, those three scriptures tonight. But let's look at Ephesians 1:7-10. This whole first chapter is the spiritual blessings in Christ. I mean, we're going to be all over this tonight, but I want you just to look at 7-10. In him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption. That's that word, that buying back through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So we've been redeemed. And what was the price that was paid? The blood of Jesus is what redeemed us. That's what bought us out of the slave market. That was the currency that allowed us to come free, was the blood of Jesus. And it came and it resulted in our forgiveness of our trespasses. And it came out of the richness of God's grace. So we see this issue of grace, and I love Mike's definition lately. He's been saying, grace is getting what we don't deserve. We definitely don't deserve that redemption. And, you know, you think about a slave that's completely beat up and broken, and someone comes and redeems that slave. No connection to them whatsoever. That's the picture of redemption and what God has done to us. He not only has rescued us, but he has redeemed us. Now, what's the lie that goes with this? I think what Satan tries to counter the truth of this for Christians is he says, you're not worth it. And this gets to the whole issue of self-esteem. And Dean and I were just talking about that on the way over tonight. Satan says, you're not worth it. You're not worthy of God's attention. You're definitely not worthy of the blood of Jesus. You're such a loser. Maybe other people would be worth that, but you're not worth it. But this is where we have to come in with the Word of God and counter those kinds of lies and when those things come into our thoughts and say, no, I am worth it. Jesus has given his life for me and I've been redeemed. Scriptures like this, take them out and read them out loud. Put your name in there, you know, if that helps, to see what God has done. But to remind ourselves that you are worth it. Jesus came and died for you, not only for the sins of the whole world, but for your sins in particular. And you were worth it. In God's sight. You are God's precious creation. There's just so much stuff that the scripture talks about that. So we're rescued and we're redeemed. Questions or comments about those first two? They're not all ours. It's okay. I haven't been hanging around tiring. It'll be all right. Comments or questions about those two or those two scriptures? Okay, let's move on. Not only that, but as Christians, the scripture tells us that we've been made new. Let's look at the 2 Corinthians passage in 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of the most astounding scriptures that I know. I come back to this scripture over and over and again with people when I'm praying with them, when we're dealing with scriptures, when I'm with problems in people's lives, when I'm struggling through stuff. Man, 2 Corinthians 5, 16 and 17 is just huge. And it says, and again, Paul's talking about what God has done, the place that he's prepared for us in heaven, the beginning of 5, and and he's struggling with the difficulties in his own life physically. And then he talks about the fact that God has reconciled us. We talked about that. But now in 5:16, it says, from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. What does that mean? I think it means that we all have learned to judge people, right? If I had a police lineup here and I brought somebody in that none of you knew and I just had them stand in front of the white screen, immediately you'd be making decisions. You'd be judging them on what their clothes are or if they talk a little bit, what their accent's like or what their education might be, what their income might be. You might notice what kind of car they drove or what neighborhood they live in town. This is just human. We have all of this judging people according to the flesh. It's a system that we swim in. We don't even realize we're doing it. And Paul's saying that, look, we used to think about everybody in human terms like that. But he says that we don't see that anymore in humans. We see what Christ is and wants to do in a person's life. We see people so different than we used to. And he says, we even used to think about Christ that way. This is Paul speaking. You can imagine what Paul must have thought about Jesus. We don't know if he ever met Jesus or not, but he definitely would have known about him. This little half-baked carpenter guy who thinks he's something important, never went to school, doesn't have any credentials behind his name, nobody, he was born in the wrong place, raised in the armpit of Israel. You know, these are the kind of things that Paul would have thought about Christ prior to his conversion on the road to Damascus. He says, we used to think about Christ that way, but we don't think about him anymore in that way. Now that, you know, the revelation of who Jesus is, he sees Christ in a very different way. So when God breaks into our life, we see people differently. Our lenses are very much through, and they get better as time goes along, through what God sees in that person and the potential, what God wants to do. And we don't see Jesus in the same way. We see Jesus differently. So he starts that in 16, says that. Okay, so we don't do this any longer. But in 17, here's the kicker. Therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Man, that is so huge that God has made us new. We are a new creation. And I think when we start to settle on this thing and really think about it, we're actually a fundamentally different being. I don't think that's too strong to say this. We're a different species spiritually. You know, there's this new creation that's completely changed. We were one thing apart from Christ, lost, hopeless in our situation. He's made us a new creation. Now, that is strange talk sometimes when you start to think about it. But I love to talk about with Christians the reality of the fact that we are new creations. And this scripture is one I just, like I said, I just go to it over and over in my own life. I remind myself when I go back to my old ways or ways of thinking or ways I would have been living or thinking before Christ, I remind myself, no, actually, why would I do that? I'm not that old guy anymore. When I was baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. I'm a new creation in Christ. So this issue of new creation is really a key thing. And what is the enemy's lie? The enemy's lie comes in and he says, you're stuck in the past. You'll always be defined by what you did before Christ. You'll always be defined by that period of your life or that period of disobedience or that harm you did or the hurtful stuff you did or the illegal stuff you did. Paul told his testimony Sunday morning. Everybody was horrified. They thought he was a little choir boy, I think, you know. Anybody who knows Paul, shoot, he showed up here as a teenager. What a hoodlum. But we tend to want to think that that's all we're going to be, and Satan loves to bring that thing back to us. And even after we become Christians, he'll throw that stuff up in our face. You're really not that great. This issue, you'll never get free of that stigma of your life, and you fill in the blank of whatever it is. That's the lie of Satan, but Jesus comes in and brings a new creation in our lives, transforms that old person into this new spiritual being in Christ. And it's such a huge transformation, it's very, very easy to overlook that. That's why I'm so excited about these scriptures tonight. I hope if you've been meditating on them this week, you see the power of these three scriptures. When that nattering comes in from the enemy's side to say, you know, you'll never get past that. No, no, I'm a new creation in Christ. You know, I claim that in Jesus. Now, sometimes I don't feel like a new creation, and that's the part of the mystery of the gospel. And, you know, you guys have been around Bible school for a while. Now, we talk about there's actually three parts to salvation. Salvation's a very big word. It's a very big concept. But the first part of salvation is justification. That's when we're declared righteous based on what Christ has done in our life. When we accept Christ, we're declared righteous. We're justified. Romans talks about this a lot, justification by faith. It's a judicial, one-time, done event. It's not a process. It's not, I'm getting more justified. I either am or I'm not. That's justification. And when we're made new at that moment, our identity changes at that point of justification. But the trick is there's another part of salvation, which theologians call sanctification, and that's the catching up to the new creation that I am. And that's a lifetime process. Paul says, continue to work out your salvation in Philippians with fear and trembling. Does he mean you got to accept Christ every day and every time there's an altar call, run to the front? No, he's not talking about that. He knows you've been justified, but we don't always live like who we are. Can I get an amen to that?
Amen.
Maybe the spouses can look at your spouses in the room and confirm that. Okay? So we don't always look like new creations because we haven't caught up. Christ hasn't been fully formed in us yet. We're in a process of becoming that, of starting to look like who we are. And then the third part of salvation is what we call glorification. That's at our death or at the second coming of Christ when we're free from the presence of sin, and we're made completely like Christ, and we're in a place of perfection with God. Now, some people will say, I'm perfect. I don't buy it. You just, you know, let's hang out together, and we'll figure that out real quick. You for me and me for you, right? Okay? Because none of us are in that place. But as Christians, we have been justified. We are saved. That's true. We are being saved. That's also true. We will be saved. That's also true. This is what's a little hard about salvation. People get a little bit confused about these three parts of salvation. So when I say you're a new creation and you look in the mirror and say, wow, I don't look very new this week. Well, that's fair. That's a fair estimation. But you're not stuck. That's not who defines you. You might be acting like who you used to be. You might be pretending. You might be stuck back in the ways of who you were before Christ. But you're actually fundamentally a different animal in Christ, a new creation. Now, that's a mouthful. Any questions or thoughts about this issue of made new? Yeah, Brian.
So you said for glorification, in the first sentence, did you say usually upon our deathbed we're finally?
Well, no. Justification is I have been freed from the penalty of sin. So that's the first one. Okay. Sanctification, I've been freed from the practice of sin. That means I'm sinning less. I'm becoming more like Christ. But glorification is I'm free from the presence of sin. And that only would happen, Brian, at our death, you know, in heaven with Christ, that I can see. We're always in a sinful world, and we're always going to be, remember in 1 John says, I write these things that you might not sin. But here's how you deal with it when you do. So there's this growth part in our life. Does that make sense, Brian?
Yeah.
There's no way to circumvent it or quick go at it.
Yeah, it's not like chutes and ladders. There's no special end run. I wish there was.
Yeah,
I wish there was a pill. I wish there was a book to read or a seminar to go to. There's people who want to sell you stuff that say it's there. But you know what? It's walking with Jesus and just yielding to Jesus and growing, catching up to your identity, if you want to put it that way. That's the sanctification process. Yeah.
It's kind of like when you get saved, you're new again, and then you start to grow. And so the longer you're walking with Jesus, the more he reveals to you. And then the longer the relationship with him, the even more than you.
Yeah, if you're willing.
But he never gives you more than you can handle.
Yeah.
Experience, I can tell you, sometimes it takes it real close.
Yeah. But it is part of our process. It's part of our, we cooperate with it. Because I do know Christians that have been Christians for 30 years, and they just keep experiencing the same year over and over again. You know what I mean? We cooperate with Christ. It all comes from Christ. It comes from the power of the Holy Spirit, this sanctification part. But we have to cooperate. We have a place in that thing. Now, we're not earning our salvation, but we're willing to say, God, I want to get this stuff out of my life. I want to quit acting like the person I used to be.
As you're going through that journey,
yeah,
and those things are falling off,
yeah,
it's revealing more.
So yeah,
it's
very good.
Individual thing for each and every person, because you're going to be throwing stuff away at different rates.
So don't compare. There's no, you're like, wow, that person's really powerful. Like, I've seen Christians in 6 months go through an amazing transformation, like, whoa, they're just powered, and some poor guy's just chugging away after 10 years. We don't compare ourselves with each other. Falling away, that's a good way to say it. You know, the old is falling away and the new is becoming real. That's an encouraging scripture for me. I hope you feel that. Even when you don't feel like you are, you have to go to the Word of God as the objective standard to say the Word of God says, I am a new creation. Questions? Okay, let's keep going. So we're made new. I mentioned it just a minute ago, but as Christians, we're also reconciled. So 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 21. So we just talked about becoming new, but the next part of the scripture says, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So what is reconciliation? Reconciliation is bringing two estranged parties together. So you think about a husband and wife who have a teenager who's just totally gone off the rails and done such damaging things to the family. And the last words of the teenager is, I will never, ever see you again. And the parents might be feeling that too. They might even have said that. And so there's maybe a couple of years, no contact with this child as they grow into their 20s and they're just completely off the rails. And all there is hate and hurt and pain. And God comes into one of those lives or both of those lives and brings a reconciliation about between that teenager and their parents. The love is restored. Both parties are humbled and their relationship is restored. That's a good picture of reconciliation. We were alienated from God, Scripture says, but Christ has been the mediator. He's the bridge between God and us and has brought us into a relationship so we can have a relationship with God. So this is this issue of reconciliation. Look at 17 or 18. All this is from God. Verse 19, that is Christ, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Now, this is not on the topic, but it blows your mind. God is reconciling the world to himself through Christ, and we are the ones that get to do that. Wow, why would you let me mess that up, Lord? I don't know, but he's chosen to get our sticky fingers right in the middle of that process of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ. Wow, ambassador, that's a big deal, you know? Somebody comes from some country and they come into another country as an ambassador. They speak for their country of origin. They have authority. When they say, you know, we're going to tear up NAFTA, sorry, or whatever it is, you know, that ambassador speaks with the authority of the country. And Paul's saying we're ambassadors for Christ. Everywhere we go, we're ministers of reconciliation. I hate that the church history has stolen so many good Christian words. They've stolen minister, and minister is a guy with a dog collar, you know, and, you know, you put that on your taxes. I put that down. What's your occupation? Minister, you know, clergy, right? We're all ministers in Christ. It's not something you get a paycheck from. Minister just means service, useful to someone else. He says we're ministers of reconciliation. Let's keep going. We'll finish that. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Now he deals with some problems in the church there. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's trying to get this church going in the right direction. Now here's the key thing. Verse 21. This could be, I don't know, man. We all think John 3:16 is the hugest Bible verse in the Bible. The hugest is not a good word, but you understand what I'm saying. More and more. I think maybe the hugest verse in the whole Bible is 2 Corinthians 5:21, because this explains exactly what takes place here. He says, for our sake, God made him to be sin, that's Christ, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This is this great exchange that just blows my mind about what God has done in Christ. He took the only sinless being, the only person who actually lived a sinless life, Jesus Christ. He took all of our muck, all of our sin, all of our rebellion, all of our anger, all of our stuff, and he stuck it on Jesus at the cross. And the trade was he took the righteousness of Christ and stuck it on us. The technical name is imputed it to us. That's a pretty good trade, you know? But that's this ministry of what God is doing in reconciling us to Christ. We would not have been able to do that ourselves because we're not sinless beings. And yet he takes the righteousness of Christ, sticks it on us, and takes our crud and sticks it on him at the cross, received all of that. What an amazing trade. See, God is completely consistent with himself. It blows our minds. Sometimes we try to figure out, well, God's completely just and God's completely loving. How does that work? You know, there's sort of these spectrums in our life when we think about who God is. And it's hard for us to get our head around that. But in what God did on the cross, he was completely just. The payment for sin was taken. And he was completely loving because he extended the grace for us to be able to have an application that we didn't deserve that. So this is what's so amazing about God. He's completely consistent with who he is. He doesn't cut any corners. He doesn't sweep anything under the rug. He deals with things, but then you see his love and his grace pour out by making a way for us who didn't deserve to do that. So this is a hugeness verse. I hope you're liking 21, but I think the more we understand that 21, this issue of reconciliation, the sweeter our identity in Christ is when we realize really what's taken place here. None of this had anything to do with us. It's by the good pleasure of God. So reconciled. So what's the lie? Satan comes in and says, no, no, no. You need to work to please God. There's more stuff you need to do. And if you just do some more stuff, then you'll be reconciled to God. Then you'll be good enough to be worthy to God. And he wants to keep us on the treadmill, the little hamster thing, you know, in the middle of the night, right? Always more. And so you think I did all this stuff, and then there's more, and there's more. And that's the essence of religion. There's always more stuff you have to do. When is it ever good enough? It's never good enough because you'll never get there. There's no stairway to heaven, you know? You can't do that. So this is this beauty of this issue of reconciliation. And when that voice comes in, it says you have to do some more stuff to be pleasing to God, you got to know the word and you got to be able to come back and say, now, wait a minute. He has transferred onto me the righteousness of Christ. Now, does that mean I want to just keep living like the devil? No, there's another issue there that God gives us obedience for us to be able to, for a lot of good reasons. But when the voice of the enemy comes and says, do more, work more, be worthy. No, it's done. It's complete with Christ. Jesus said, it is finished. Except for some good deeds I need you to do. Did he say that? No. It is finished. It was complete at the cross. So God has reconciled us to himself. Man, this is, of course, huge, huge deep wells. So I'm trying, and I don't even get it all myself. But questions or comments about that? 2 Corinthians, the latter part of chapter 5. Okay, let's keep going. In Christ, as a Christian, you are also blessed. Bonus. Ephesians. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Now we've got to dive into Ephesians. Ephesians 1:3. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but the more time I spend in Ephesians, the more I feel like I need more time in Ephesians 1. I feel like it's a deep, deep well. And all my life I've been lowering buckets down into it and pulling up amazing stuff. And every time I do, I can't get to the bottom of the well. I just feel like that's the reality of Ephesians 1. So we're definitely not going to do it justice in a few little puny minutes tonight, but we're going to try. So Ephesians 1, what is the reality of our place in Christ as Christians? What's our identity? Well, the first thing is we're blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, it's you and I as Christians, in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Who said that tonight? Was that you? No, Shannon Stark came in tonight and said, let's just try to get a head around what every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places might be. It's got to be a whole truckload of blessings. You know, I don't think it's 3 or 6 or 12, you know. And God has blessed us in Christ, those that are in Christ, in every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. So this blessing that God loves to pour out, this is one of the characteristics of God, is his generosity, or his just, he just seems to waste his blessings on it. It's just like, whoa, I can't have any more blessing, God. And yet there's a whole nother semi-backing up to dump blessing on you. This is the kind of God we have. We're blessed. What's the lie of Satan that comes against that? Well, you're destined to poverty. That's what Satan loves to say. And I don't just mean that financially, although it can mean that financially, but poverty in every way, poverty in relationships, poverty in health, poverty in hope, poverty in future, poverty in impact in ministry, poverty, whatever you want to say. Satan's always saying, you don't have enough, you don't deserve it, you'll never amount to anything, basically. And yet the blessings of God are poured out. God is not a stingy God. Have you noticed that? That's Satan's lie. Remember last week we talked about the fact his strategy a lot of times comes in and says, I don't know, I think God's holding out on you. He must be keeping all the good stuff for himself. You get a few little things, but no. God just pours out his blessings on us, the reality of who God is. And many times we don't even recognize those blessings being poured out on us. But that's the kind of God we have, a God of overflow, pressed down, good measure, shake it up, whatever all your scriptures you want to use for that. So we're blessed. And then not only that, but we're chosen. This gets to the heart of identity. Look in verse 4. Even as he has chosen us in him, so this is God, even God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. This is, my brain goes tilt real fast here, okay? We've been chosen by God before the foundation of the world. You know, a lot of times, well, not a lot of times, but occasionally I'll run into somebody who says, oh, man, you know, my mom and dad, it was after a Led Zeppelin concert, and it was a one-night stand, and nobody wanted me. And
how many people were at that concert?
Nobody wanted me, you know, and I was an accident, you know. No, there is no accident, regardless of how stupid your parents, your biological parents were, or what rebellion they were in, you're not an accident. And Paul says, as believers, from eternity, God looked down and chose us. Whew, I hope that starts to hit your self-esteem and the fact that the God of all the universe has chosen you in Christ. That really, really changes things. Because Satan comes in and lies to us and he says, no, you're rejected. You're not special in any way. You're defective. You're a reject on the reject pile. And yet, the scripture is very clear. In Christ, we have been chosen by God. He picked us out. This is another way to say that, right? Wow, can you imagine? God of the universe picking you out? That's exactly what the scripture is talking about. And he did it long before you were born. Now I'm in tilt mode on that. And please don't ask me any questions on how that works. I have no idea. Okay, it gets worse. But anyway, we'll keep going here. But we're chosen. We're blessed and we're chosen. Comments or questions about that? 1-3 or 1-4?
Okay, so I have a question.
So no, just about, one.
We talk about terra firma. Are we talking about Earth as the creation of the heavenly place? Are we talking about the actual atmosphere and heavenly realms as in nowhere? So are we talking about ether? Are we talking about terra firma? Or are we actually talking about in heaven?
Well, it's a good, the, you know, it's a good question.
Surrounding Earth, you need heaven.
Yeah. I'm not sure what sense it would be that we'd be blessed in the troposphere, you know, sort of in that sense of the, I think this is talking about heavenly kinds of things, the presence of God, those blessings, the
so
non-physical.
Are there names in the book of life, yeah, that kind of heavenly realm, not necessarily like the terra firma, the earth here.
And yet we know that God blesses his people here on earth with jobs,
yeah,
with energy, with creativity, with innovation, with entrepreneurship. So
it's like earth as in, like,
it's a good question. I think this maybe is so open as it's supposed to be so open because God wants to bless us in all realms, eh? But it's way more than just a new job or a better paycheck. That's what's so lame about prosperity gospel, you know, that went around 20 years ago, name it and claim it stuff. What a ripoff. That's the best you can do for the blessings of God is a new BMW? Come on, man. There's way better stuff in heavenly realms than that. Somebody's going to own that thing or it's going to end up as a beer can someday. That's the best? No. Somebody up here had something. Who was? Yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to connect, actually, because the lie about reconciliation that need to work for it. I've had that message in my head around blessings. Like if you don't act righteous or you don't, or if you, you know, fall or you stumble, you don't deserve the blessings.
Yeah.
And that those, it's amazing how these lies, like, they can be used in so many ways to get.
And we have to be careful. There is a connection between obedience and blessing. We know that God, I'm not going to minimize that blessing. So, you know, people are getting baptized in water this Sunday. I always say to the people, there's going to be a blessing in that. You've been obedient to God. There's going to be a blessing God's going to bring in that. So that's a principle throughout the whole word, okay? But don't mix that up with the favor of God. In Christ, he sees Christ in you, okay? It's good, good. Okay, let's keep going. We got a couple more. So in Christ, you have been adopted. Now, Ephesians 1:5-6. So holy and blameless before them. Now he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. Now we got to stop. Well, let's talk about adoption for a second. He predestines for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. We'll read 6. To the praise and the glorious grace in which he's blessed us in the beloved. Okay, so we've been adopted. What is adoption? We know what it means now. In Roman circles, a family could adopt someone. It was a very serious legal decision, and that adoptee had all the rights of heir in the family. There was no second class, you're adopted, you're whatever. Adoption was just exactly legally like a child. And you think about the way things are passed down, particularly for the firstborn, through the rights of the firstborn, that adoption came with all of that in terms of where we are. And it's an amazing picture. I don't know, I'm not going to ask you who's been adopted here because I'm not adopted, so I don't understand. Everybody who's not been adopted tries to tell us about what it means, but, you know, sometime maybe we'll just have some of you that have been adopted talk about what that meant for you. But God has adopted us into his family. He's made us exactly like a natural child. That's the point I'm trying to get at. Yeah, we can do this. Okay, we're gonna talk about predestined because you all saw it this week and everybody's freaked out by that word. First off, I want you to see what's just before it in verse 5. In love, God predestined us, okay? Now, predestined is one of those words that gets the freak-out factors going for us because we have some kind of idea of robotic, you know, he made me get saved. There's a lot to this. If you want to think through more deeply in this, I'd encourage you to go grab some of the videos out of the Romans class because we spent about 3 weeks really drilling into predestination. But this word here only comes about 6 times in the New Testament. And just basically means to set boundaries beforehand, to appoint or determine beforehand. Just very, very literally, the word means before horizon. So it's something that someone sees or establishes before it shows up on the horizon. That's what predestined means. And in love, God has predestined us for adoption. Now, this is a huge, huge thing. How does this fit? Because we do know that we are free agents. We do choose. God doesn't force us to come to know him. And yet, in this divine romance, as Mike's been saying a lot from the pulpit lately, God calls us and we respond to God in that. So this is this amazing love of God that the reality is, if we are very careful and look through the scriptures, we couldn't even approach God if God wasn't first drawing us. That's pretty sobering because we think, I found Jesus. Mm. You weren't even looking for him, you know, and you wouldn't have looked for him unless God stirred something in your heart, and that's part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But I want you to see that as deep as predestination is, it's a blessing that God has done this in love before the horizon. He's chosen us. And again, that's now I'm in tilt mode, okay? But this is the kind of God that has done, and he has adopted us. Look a little farther down in 11 and 12. This issue of inheritance comes up. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose. There's your scary word again. According to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. So there is inheritance that comes with adoption. There are blessings. We get right back to this. This is very similar to the blessings in a way that God has is given us. There's inheritance that we have in Christ. And this is the kind of God that he has adopted us. He picked us out. What's the Satan's lie? Well, the best I can do, Satan's lie is you're an orphan. Nobody cares for you. Nobody wants you. Nobody knows who you are. No one's concerned about you. When you die, who cares? No one's going to even notice. That's the lie of Satan. And yet the reality is in Christ, we've been adopted by the King. By the King, not just some dude, by the King of the universe. He's chosen us and picked us out and said, that one right there, Ricky, she is my daughter. I choose her. You know? That one right there, Trev, I choose you. You know? By name, I pick you out. That's an amazing, amazing God. And that should help us in terms of our identity to say, you know, I hope these are all, you're starting to see a snowball effect happening, that all the lies that come against our self-identity, we start to see in the Word of God, when we really see things from His perspective, it's a whole different game. And that's what we need to start to let wash over our minds so we start to see ourselves in the way that God sees us. I think many times we see ourselves more like Satan sees us than the way that God sees us. And we got to adjust that. I don't want to be seeing myself through his slimy lenses. You know, I want to see him through the clarity of who God is and my true identity in Christ through what God's doing. So he has adopted us. And then let's just look at 1:13-14, just one more, because this is really key.
Can I just say, Mark, yeah, that another lie to we being adopted, that he has predestined us to be his children. Another lie that Satan uses is that God is a mean and unloving father.
Yeah, yeah.
And it makes you afraid to go near your father.
That's right, that's right. He's got this big 2x4 and, you know, he just sits up in heaven and loves whacking you just for the heck of it. You know, that could not be farther than who God is. He gave his own son for us. He poured out the blessings. You know, this is where we start to see the scriptural view of God. You know, we got to start to let those things wash away. And the way we do that is spending time in God's Word in the presence of the Holy Spirit, allowing Jesus to wash this crud off us. And we start to get a truer view of who we are. So one last thing is we're sealed in the Holy Spirit. And this is huge. I don't want to go on it in this passage without looking at this. Ephesians 1:13-14. In you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. That is a great picture of, you know, an old letter, Pirates of the Caribbean. You know, they put the thing and the guy takes the wax with his ring and mm-hmm. does the deal on the back of the envelope, right? You know, that's the seal. What does the seal say? It says, first off, that the person who said only has one, there's only one guy with that ring, and this is the guy who said it, okay? And it also seals it in the sense that it doesn't get opened unless you know that, okay? So he says the Holy Spirit is the seal of our salvation, the promised Holy Spirit. But there's more in verse 14. The Holy Spirit is also the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So the presence of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life can't be underestimated, and particularly in spiritual warfare, we got to get a handle on what does it mean to be sealed in the Holy Spirit. He's the down payment on glorification, the third part of salvation. It's like when I bought a house, you know, the realtor loves to show me all the different houses. BJ is a great realtor. We bought 2 houses with BJ. And he'd drag us all over the place. And, you know, I really like that house. It's great. You want to write it? No, let's look at some more, you know. But at some point, we said, that's the house for us. And then the realtor would say, okay, let's write this up. But now I need $5,000 that says that you'll actually do what you say you do. That's the down payment. Now, oh, okay, well, I need to go out to the car and talk to my wife a little bit, right? This is a lot different than saying, I really like this house. I'd love to have it. I'm putting this deposit that says I will follow through with what I say I do. If I don't, you keep the $5,000. The Holy Spirit is that in our lives. The Holy Spirit is a deposit in the Christian's life. It's proof that God is saying, I'm living in you, and the promise that I made to you of eternal life and presence in heaven and complete straightening out of this whole thing in the end, the Holy Spirit in you is that guarantee of that. I don't know where the engagement ring thing came from. That's probably a long deal, okay? But why do we do that? I mean, I was thinking about it today. I thought, well, maybe I haven't been, you know, it's 33 years since I gave Dina the ring. But wasn't buying a house, but what did I say? I said, take this ring because I pledge myself to you. It's going to be 4 months before we can get married, but this is my deposit. This is my promise. Man, I had to sell a beautiful Gibson guitar to pay for that sucker. You know, I feel the pain, you know? What was I saying? I was saying I'm going to complete what I said I was going to do. Now, maybe that wasn't that helpful, but I'll pay for that later. But that's the thing that God is doing. He's putting the Holy Spirit in our lives and sealing us so that we're sure that we're sure that we're sure that we're saved, and he's going to do everything he says he's going to do. This is what the book of Romans is all about. It's such a power. The first half of the book of Romans is saying, you're justified, and let me prove to you, bang, 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 that God's going to see this whole thing in your life because he's the kind of God that makes promises. So we have the Holy Spirit in us. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit in you. You don't get two-thirds of the Godhead. Jesus, I accept you, God, come into my life. Nah, it's so keen on the Holy Spirit. It's all a package deal. All three come and reside in us at the time of our conversion. So we're sealed to the Holy Spirit. What's Satan's lie? No, you're vulnerable to harm. You know, you're out there on your own. I can do whatever I want to you. I'm this raging lion, and I'm going to run at you, and you have no hope or no protection. No. We have the Holy Spirit resident in us, the Holy Spirit of God present in our lives, the abiding presence, not the coming and going presence of the Holy Spirit, the permanent presence in our lives as Christians. Yeah.
I just want to share something. The other day, I was having a little hissy fit at God, being like, after all this stuff we've been talking about, like, God, why would you leave us here to try and fight this enemy? Like,
fair question.
Fair. And I was getting mad, and I was crying, and all at the same time, I had this, like, you don't need to cry, like, why are you crying kind of feeling, or, like, you don't need to be upset. And then all of a sudden, honestly, I just felt God say, are you done yet? And then I was like, okay, God, yes, I'm done. And he's like, I gave you everything you need. So why are you worried? I gave you. I did not leave you.
I've not left you alone.
I have not left you to defend yourself.
Matter of fact, I haven't left you. I'm in you.
Yeah.
Whoa. It's not like I just left you with some tools or some ammo. I'm inside you. Everywhere you go, I'm in you. I'm that close to you. And the devil says, no, you don't have a chance. I have every chance because God is in me and the Holy Spirit's in me and Christ is in me. You know, not in my own might, but in who's in me, president, resident in me. There's a militancy that rises up in me when I start to think like that and realize that. No. David says, how dare you defy the name of the living God, you know, to Goliath. Hey, it's not about your 9 feet and my little ruddy cheeks and my little woo, you know. No, you have defied the name of the living God. That's where that confidence came from in David. Because he saw God at the thing, and that's where this confidence. And I think when we get into spiritual warfare, the more we know about who we are in Christ, the more we have a confidence, not an arrogance. Yes. Don't cross the line into arrogance, because that's Satan loves to take it the other direction. Because we know pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Scripture tells us. Satan was what messed him up probably more than anything was pride, from what we can tell. So beware of that. He's got that bait all the time in front of us. Not about pride, but it's about a confident assurance of who we are in God and who he has made us. We're starting to see ourselves the way God sees us, not the way the world sees us, or the way the enemy sees us, or the way we even see ourselves sometimes. Comments or questions on that?
I think you made a really good point on that of changing it, the changing it from the Crudville view, the human view, to our actual God-given vision of who and what we are we can be.
Very good.
And
what we're becoming.
Yeah. Change it. Let's go for it.
Paul says, I don't judge other people in the flesh anymore. We do that, and we judge ourselves in that same way. Let's stop doing that. Let's quit seeing ourselves in that way and start to see ourselves through the lens of the truth of the Word of God. I believe this is the truth of the true reality, and what it says about me, even if it seems counterintuitive to me, I need to let it wash me and live in it and swim in it and marinate in it so I begin to see things the way God sees. And that's the essence, I think, of identity, of a believer's identity. So, yeah.
He also said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. And that's the seal is the Holy Spirit.
How amazing is that? Mm-hmm. You know, the lie of Satan is you're all alone out here. You're easy picking. No, I will not leave you nor forsake you. I walk through the valley of shadow of death. You're with me, my rod and my staff. So I'm going to go over here and then we'll come back. Was there somebody over here? Okay, yeah, go ahead.
I just wanted to quickly say, too, something that I have recently realized is that if we are Christ's bride, then we take his name. Like, if, when we get married, we take the name of our groom, right?
That's good.
So if that's the case, then we bear his name. So in my mind, I'm sealed and branded.
Very good.
With his name.
Very good.
So I'm, you know.
Yeah. And do not mess with my bride.
Yeah.
Shush. You know, somebody wants to harm Dina 33 years ago or now. It's my life. You'll go through. And I mean that, and probably every bride, every groom thinks that. That's the truth. Christ sees us that same way, too. We are his bride. Now, wow, sometimes I wonder, you picked us? But that's a different issue. But he's making us into, not only individually, as a whole, the bride of Christ. So, good. Yeah.
Sorry, Mark. Possession of it. Don't we already have possession of it when we get saved?
Yes. Very good. Yes and no.
Okay.
And I think it goes back to the three parts of salvation. Yes, we have acquired salvation, but we have not seen the full outworking of salvation in our life yet. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what he's talking about at the end of this passage, which is a really good observation, Joe. Our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So it's like, a wealthy child doesn't get possession until legal age, 19 in our province, right? So they have that inheritance, but they can't access it until they become that legal age. I think we have this inheritance, some of which we're experiencing now, but we don't fully experience that until we're in the presence of God in heaven. And I think that's what he's saying, is the Holy Spirit's the down payment for us to know that God is going to pay for what he orders. And he's going to tell the truth about what he's told the truth for. So I think you're right. There is a sense of, yes, we have it, and no, we don't have it all yet. But the Holy Spirit guarantees that. So here's the conclusion. If you're a Christian, you are rescued, you are redeemed, you are made new, you are reconciled, you are blessed, you are chosen, you are adopted, you are sealed in the Holy Spirit. I feel like the Braveheart thing, right? You know, it's like, I just want to go out, right? This is all true of who we are. I hope you're getting stoked about this. I'm stoked. And it's good to know all this stuff. But knowledge, there's got to be more than just knowledge of these realities. That's where we talk about impartation. These realities have to be embedded in the concrete of our foundation of our identity and our sense of self-worth. And that takes time. That takes letting God work that into the reality of our foundation. Because when that is in the concrete of the foundation, it can't go anywhere. And when the storms come, and they will come, Jesus said, I promise you, they'll come, that identity, that sense of reality of who God is, that's what keeps us strong in the storm. And I do believe that's what keeps us strong in the midst of spiritual warfare, even the worst kinds of spiritual warfare, because we are grounded in the truth of who Christ is in us. And even though the storms blow against us, it cannot remove us from that foundation in Christ, because God's done it, we haven't done it.
And isn't that our inheritance here through the Holy Spirit that we get to receive and walk in?
It's certainly, yes, certainly part of it. There's a present tense to our inheritance right now, too. Mm-hmm. Yeah, yeah, very good. So there's identity. And I encourage you to keep on thinking about identity through the whole rest of this class. We couldn't go on. Next, we're going to talk about the armor of God. We just really couldn't go on to that until we talk about who we are. So I hope that seeps in, and I just want to pray for us before we break. Lord, I thank you for who we are in you. God, I just want to read those again. You rescued me. You redeemed me. You made me new. You reconciled me, you blessed me, you chose me, you adopted me, you sealed me with your Holy Spirit. Ah, you're such a good God. I just pray for an outpouring of this revelation on this group, Lord. Just pour out the reality and the truth of your word in our experience, Lord. You're such a good God. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father. Amen. Okay, if you want to stack up the chairs, we're going to spend some time in prayer for those of you.